Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Judgments described in the book of Revelation are not hard to understand if taken literally. They are just hard to believe because they are so scary and ominous. However, if the words earth, trees, and grass do not literally mean earth, trees, and grass, then we lose all basis upon which to rightly divide this inspired document. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 8 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola completes his study of this chapter.
Again, we're back into the judgments. We left off in chapter 6. And as I have said before, because of the almost unbelievable impact of these judgments on the planet, many commentaries and great commentators and godly men have sought to symbolize or spiritualize the judgments of this book. One old commentator, last name Seiss, capital S-E-I-S-S, said these words, and I agree with him. Quote, "The truth is, if earth, trees, and grass do not mean earth, trees, and grass, no man can tell what they mean. Letting go the literal signification of the record, we launch out upon an endless sea of sheer conjecture." Because we don't want to accept what God literally says, let's symbolize it. No, it means what it says and says what it means. Now keep in mind, all of this is going to happen in addition to the effect of the opening of the fourth seal, by which power was given unto death and hell over one-fourth of the earth. And one-fourth of the earth at that judgment was killed with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. That means that by today's population, if that were to happen today, 1.5 billion people would be wiped out with just one of the judgments of God. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to believe. There's almost like that silence in heaven here in this sanctuary. It's sobering. It's meant to be sobering. It's meant to wake us up. This is not just for some mental curiosity about, you know, you've got the end times. How can I say it? Limited vocabulary is a horrible thing when you're a pastor. You've got these like end times groupies. They want to know all about all of the symbolism and all of, you know, all of these things that are going on. The book of Revelation isn't just to, you know, whet our curiosity. It's to stir us up to live soberly and righteously and for the King. And if you're not here and born again, to draw you to the cross of Christ for salvation. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire and cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed." Now notice John says in verse 8, "as it were." So John is uncertain about the exact identity of a couple of things. An angel sounds, a great mountain, as it were, burning with fire. He doesn't know exactly what it is, but he does record results literally. John sees, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire cast at the earth, with the net result being one-third of the sea turning into blood, one-third of all aquatic life forms in the sea die, and one-third of all seafaring vessels destroyed. Incredible. Incredible judgment. Notice the destruction of one-third of the ships. How that is going to greatly affect the ability to transport much-needed oil and food supplies. Cut down by one-third. Things are pretty intense on planet Earth at this time. But then we read verses 10 and 11. "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning." Again, notice he's not sure exactly what it is. "As it were a lamp." Definitely a star from heaven, burning like a lamp. Could it be a meteor? Yes, a meteor. But doesn't really say that. Could be. "And it fell upon," notice, "the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." Now, what we do know is that wormwood is a herb that is commonly known to be bitter and inedible. And so here's this star named Wormwood. Thus indicates the bitter and fatal consequences that this star will produce upon an already depleted water and seafood supply. Notice here. An additional third part of rivers and fountains of waters are going to be poisoned by this bitter chemical that emanates from this falling star from heaven. But this is in contrast to the previous judgments upon the waters. The waters here do not appear to turn to blood. There's no reference to them turning to blood. So here we are. There's been some water depletion. You're thirsty. So you go to drink from a clear brook, what you appear to be clear, and you drink it, and it's poisonous. Incredible. And many people will die because they drink this poisonous water to quench the thirst. Wormwood, if you're a student of the Scripture, this is not an uncommon word. It's found 8 times in Scripture, and in every one of them, the idea is one of judgment and bitter suffering. Let me give to you 2 references that are timely and needed in light of the times that you and I are living in. And I'm going to give you a couple of references. And with these references, I urge you to read them in context afterwards. First of all, I want to use this word wormwood to talk to all of the men in the fellowship, old, young, married, or single, that are sexually involved with women outside of the covenant of marriage. Listen to the warning of Scripture, Proverbs 5, 3, and 4. For the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Bitter consequences. When we are sexually involved with anyone outside of the covenant of marriage. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, to the individual that has walked away from the law of God in order to walk in the imagination of their own heart, the warning of God through the prophet Jeremiah says, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. It's as if God says, well, if you're not going to listen to me, if you're not going to drink from the fountains that I offer to you, then I will give you exactly what you want, and it's going to be wormwood. How wise it is to walk with the Lord and to follow the Lord and to stay in fellowship with the Lord. Well, let's move on. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded. And the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And so now with this judgment, one third of the stars in our galaxy anyway are darkened. Now the question is often raised, and it's a legitimate question, how are all of these things going to come to pass? They seem so incredible. And the answer is really quite simple, though very, very profound and complex in how it's carried out. Who's the one that is bringing this judgment to pass? It's God Himself. Isn't it? And when you read of one third of the stars or the planets or the sun or the moon being darkened, to me, I see the mercy and grace of God that He doesn't wipe out all of them. He leaves two thirds to light, at least in this period of time. How will this happen? Keep in mind that the one who is bringing about these judgments is the very God who created the heaven and the earth. Chew on the first verse of the Bible for a couple of minutes. Think that through. Think that out. In the beginning, God, that's the God that's going to do this. That's the God who at the end of the age is saying, enough is enough. You want darkness? I'll give you darkness. You don't want to praise me? I'll cut the oxygen off. That's not God, like you and me, getting even That's God demonstrating his justice. So for me to believe God cutting off a third, this is no problem for him. You see, but that's the problem with some people have with understanding the Bible. They remove the power or the wisdom of God from the understanding of it. A lot of critics, Bible critics, have a problem with the fact that Jonah lived in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. And I've often said, that doesn't give me a problem. If the Bible says that God lived in the belly of an ant for 3 days and three nights, I would believe it. Remember the best-selling movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? If Hollywood could think about doing it, don't you think God could do it? You see, when you remove God from the factor, then you're dealing with human limitations. This is God bringing about these judgments. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, and to darken them by one-third is no problem for God. In fact, Jesus declared 60 years earlier these words, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." I suggest to you, these things have never happened yet on planet Earth, but they will. And then the last verse. "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe.'" That's a shrill, a cry of despair to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. During the great tribulation period, God is going to dispatch angels to fly in the midst of heaven to make vital announcements to those who dwell on the planet at that time. Verse 13 is one of those angels. And the other is found in Revelation chapter 14. John will tell us when we get there. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters.'" Put the pieces together. One angel flying through the midst of heaven, crying out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And then another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, preaching to those on earth, saying to every nation and kindred and tongue and people with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Can you imagine? Man, this is really going to happen. Two angels flying in the midst of the heavens, one with a warning, one with the gospel. That's the grace of God, isn't it? That's the mercy of God. In fact, the next two woes that will come upon planet Earth, and in chapter 9, the next two woes reveal the unleashing of incredible demonic activity on this earth. It's not hard to understand. It is just hard to believe. Demons coming out of the pit of Sheol on planet Earth. And again, I know people that get all fascinated with these sci-fi movies. Ooh, ooh, ooh. I guarantee you that there's not going to be much sale of buttered popcorn during the tribulation period. This is really going to happen. But I want to close with an exhortation, and with an exhortation to those who are here that maybe have never been born again. And this morning in our text in verses 10 and 11, we read that part of the judgment of God fell upon, notice, the waters of this Christ-rejecting world. And may I use this reference to water and give a spiritual and practical application to us, the body of Christ. One pertains for those who may be presently looking to the world for fulfillment and meaning and purpose. And the second pertains to those who may be focusing on theology or philosophy of ministry or methodology or the mechanics of Christianity instead of the Lord Himself. Let's begin by looking at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 18. And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Shihor? What hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? By this point in time, in the history of the nation of Israel, by different miracles, various mercies, strange deliverances, the Lord God had proved Himself many times over to be worthy of Israel's trust. And yet, amazingly, they forsook drinking from the fountain of living water. And they began to drink out of broken cisterns that could hold no water because they were following false gods. And constantly the Lord reproved them for this infatuation with the polluted waters of this world system. And this text in Jeremiah displays God's concern for them. It's as if God is asking the questions, and now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Why are you wandering and leaving your own cool stream? Why are you so strangely set on mischief that you cannot be content with what is good and healthy, but instead chase after what is evil and deceitful? That was not only a warning for the people of God back then. Is there not here a word of warning, perhaps to some of us that have made a profession of faith in Christ? The waters of the Nile, beloved, if that's you, may be sweet to the Egyptians and appealing to you presently in your attempt to feel that void or that loneliness inside of you. But don't be deceived. When a person drinks of those worldly pleasures, it will only prove to be wormwood, bitterness in your soul. It's as if the Lord would say to you and to me today, what have you to do with them? And if this morning you find the course of your life wandering after the forbidden waters of Egypt, return quickly to Jesus. The second warning for the body of Christ is perhaps the one that we are most apt to fall into the trap of. We have to be very careful. We have to be very careful that instead of focusing on the Lord, our focus or our excitement becomes more on theology or methodology or philosophy of ministry as opposed to Christ Himself. I want to read to you a quote from Joel Bells. He's the editor-in-chief of the World magazine, Christian magazine, like Times or Newsweek. He writes these words, and they are so true. For I must report to you that it is altogether possible to be consumed with truthfulness for a lifetime and still walk on the margins of that more personal love for Jesus that He intends His children to have. It is not just possible, but common, to have a God-centered worldview and still not be personally absorbed with the God who is at the focus of that view. Too easily, we can substitute an idea for a person. Too easily, we can get more excited about a systematic theology than we do about the God at the core of that theology. Too easily, we can spend more time articulating the logic of our biblical worldview than we do talking to and adoring the person at the core of that worldview. Too easily, we can come to identify all those things, and they're all very good things, with the essence of our relationship to our Lord. But it does not overstate the case to say that when we're more consumed with ideas about God than we are about God Himself, we've headed down a dangerous path toward idolatry. We've started worshiping a false God. So easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? So many times we seek the healing instead of the healer. We look for the method instead of the master. We seek the gifts instead of the giver. We're in awe of creation instead of the creator. We adore the hymns, H-Y-M-S, instead of him, H-I-M. Our focus needs to be Christ. Our desire needs to be Christ. Is that when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, it's as if he turned around and said to them, wait a minute, why did you come? You came because of the loaves. You came because of the fishes. You came because of the miracles. Don't labor for the things that are going to perish. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that you need. Isn't it amazing that the majority said, no miracles? We don't want you. How many times we want the miracles instead of the master? We want the blessing instead of the one who blesses. And we should be consumed with the one who redeemed us. We should be falling madly in love with him, the fountain of living water. And if you find yourself today more excited about discussions and debates about Christianity more than spending time with the Lord himself, my encouragement to you or to me would be return to your first love. Turn to your first love. Because if you don't have that, you don't have anything. And I would like to use the reference to the word wormwood in the bitter water as an opportunity to share the gospel with you from an Old Testament story. In the Old Testament, after the Israelites traveled through the wilderness for 3 days without water, it's no wonder that they dove into the first pool of water that they encountered. And as they began to drink, if you know the Bible, in Exodus chapter 15, the water was bitter, wasn't it? And they called it Marah. And the Lord directed Moses to remedy the situation with something that is very, very interesting. He was to cast a nearby tree into the water, whereupon the water would become sweet. A tree cast into bitter waters to become sweet. What that tree was in the book of Exodus, I don't know, but this much I can tell you. I believe that that tree serves as a beautiful picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who hung on a tree. God has one remedy for the bitterness of sin's debt, one remedy for sin's stronghold, one remedy for sin's bondage, and that remedy is the cross of Jesus Christ. If and when you turn to Christ with a broken and a contrite heart, turn to him alone for mercy and grace. He will begin immediately to apply the sweetness of who he is into the bitterness of your life. It was Alistair Begg who said these words. Some imagine that a sense of pardon is an attainment only obtainable after many years of Christian experience. But forgiveness of sin is a present reality, a privilege for this day, a joy for this very hour. The moment a sinner trusts Jesus, he or she is fully forgiven. And the healing immediately and progressively begins to take place from the inside out. Only Jesus can turn your life from something that is bitter to something better. If you're here today as a Christian and you are bitter, bitter for any reason, put the cross of Christ in that bitter well and let him make that bitter experience a better one. We'll taste and see that the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever.
Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. for the next edition of Selah, a daily study in the scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. Hey guys, unsure about what it means to be a man? God's word tells us that men are leaders in their homes. Real men also pray, worship God, and study his word. Most men also enjoy having a hearty breakfast and fellowship with other like-minded men of all ages. If this interests you, then we invite you to be a man and join us tomorrow morning between 5:30 and 7 at Koinonia Fellowship, located at 500 Main Street in East Rochester.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.